Let's take our Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Revelation together with me, chapter 1. And we're going to officially, the last 3 weeks we've been doing some introductory material to kind of lay some groundwork. So tonight we're actually going to dig into Revelation chapter 1. This book, you know, it could be described in lots of different ways to think about how do we get into this study. One thing I would just invite you to think about tonight is think about some of the people in the Bible that have had an opportunity to draw close to the throne room of God or to the very presence of God, right? You think about people like Moses, right, in the burning bush. You think about Isaiah when he's brought before the Lord and he's like, woe is me of unclean lips. Or you think Ezekiel just grasping for like any human earthly terminology he possibly can when he's looking at the throne room of God and things are whirling and spinning and rainbows and lightning and thunder, right? You think about those types of moments. And really, the book of Revelation is another one of those where you have this long letter that is written where John is given the privilege to come into the presence of God and then not only to survive, but then to tell us all about it. Right? It is really, and this is where like it's entering into sacred ground in that sense. And I realize that every book in the scripture is an opportunity to hear from the word of God directly from his mouth. I realize that. But when you enter into, you know, what is heaven, and you see God speaking, and you hear his appointed messengers speaking, right? We were brought into a place where you feel like we are in rarefied air, right? And I think sometimes that weight, that, you know, that significance of Revelation can be lost because we're so busy trying to figure out the functional pieces that we forget that when we come to the book of Revelation, we are welcomed into a place that very few people have been entered into, and that is into the very presence of God where we see his mouth and we see his speaking and we see his working, and we're given a glimpse into what is heaven like. What's it going to be like in the years that are to come? And what's it going to be like for all of eternity, right? It's really an invitation to come up near where God is and to gaze where he is at, all right? And so as you think about the book of Revelation, I know there's lots of different, you know, things you could talk about like gloom and doom and fear and all this kind of stuff. I'd encourage you to think about it from the perspective of God is exalted high in the whole entire book. And we are invited in to see him and to hear him and to see John grappling with, this is what he said and I don't really completely understand it, and this is what he looks like and this is what he sounds like, and it's like this color and it's like this, and I just can't, right? Like, because how do you put human, finite things, how do you connect those words and those images we have to the Almighty in heaven? And so this is a book that really is an invitation, and I encourage you, you know, if nothing else, if you get lost in the weeds as we work through this, to come back to a place of worship of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer of the people, and the Spirit of God who is present everywhere in heaven. Right? If you get lost, just come back to a place where you're like, I have been given a privilege, that the curtain has been pulled back for me a little bit to see the throne room of God. And to see what happens there, and to see how he talks, and see how he interacts, and to hear the music of heaven, right? Of the elders and the angels and everybody. I mean, like it's a beautiful, beautiful invitation that we are here. Now, you know, it's funny, you know, in our culture, you know, we're very casual in many, many things, right? And there's nothing like inherently wrong with that. But, you know, like we come to the most formal events possible, you know, like a funeral or a wedding or, you know, a public gathering, and we're like, hey, how are you? That's our greeting, right? Right? This is what John's greeting is like. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place as he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I mean, how's that for a, hey, how are you? Right? I mean, it's like, you know, the formality that just blows everything else out of the water. But again, this is John just like, I can't even begin to tell you what I just have experienced. And so he's trying to welcome us into this. So we're going to look at those eight verses here tonight. And I want you to notice first, if you're, again, I didn't make notes for you because a lot of the stuff I was giving you before, like you're like, I don't know that I can spell it. I don't want to have to think about it. So I just put it in notes for you, okay? If you weren't here the last couple weeks and need a copy of those notes, I'd be happy to email one, print one to you. But the last 3 weeks of introductory material are there. I think you can keep up tonight with notes. So that's why I didn't give you handouts. So they'll be up on the screen so you can follow along. So I want to talk first tonight about the origin of the letter, right? Where does this letter originate at? This is of great importance when we talk about any of the scriptures, right? Where does it come from? Is this just the words of men? Is this the creation of people that were having ecstatic experience? There was a temple in ancient Ephesus where the goddess and those that would gather that as her prophetesses would literally be like high on fumes and they would give prophecies. Like, do you really want to base your whole life on someone who's high and tripping out? There's the kinds of questions, right, we should be asking, like, what is the source of this? And that's at the forefront of John's letter, because this is a significant revelation. He's unveiling, he's revealing, he's pulling back the curtain, he is taking the lid off, if you will, of everything that's going to happen in the years to come and in the future. So where did this come from? Well, that's the first three verses here tell us all about this. And I want you to notice, first of all, in this section here, the chain of revelation. I'm just going to call it that, okay? The chain. Notice how this works, right? This is the revelation, the unveiling. The word apocalypsis is the Greek word, but it means to unveil, to unfold, to reveal. The revelation, this is how Jesus is going to be shown to the world. Now, I want you to notice the chain. How did this revelation and the message of it come about? Which God gave him to show his servants. Now, will challenge you. This whole, actually, first eight verse will challenge you. Whenever you study the Bible, you need to identify the pronoun with who it's talking about. In grammatical terms, you need to know the antecedent, okay? So as you look through this, right, God gave him to show his servants. So who's he talking to? It's talking about Jesus. God gave Jesus to show his servants a thing much shortly take place. And Jesus signified it to his angel, to his servant John. And he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, just hang with me here and think about this. So you have God to Jesus to an angel to John to the seven churches. Right? You're asking the question of origin. Where does this letter come from? Where does the content of this letter come from? Well, God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel. And John now is disclosing it to the seven churches that he's going to write to. Now, please, this is not like a game of telephone. You guys play that game before, right? Or something like it where, you know, by the time you start at that end of the row and get to this end of the row, you know, they said papaya and they said banana. And you're like, how did you get from there to there? I don't know, right? Because it's lost in translation. So please look at the chain of revelation. God to Jesus. Is there going to be any discrepancies between those two? Jesus to his angels. Are there going to be discrepancies there? So the only person that could mess this up is John. He's the only one. And did he? No, because the Spirit of God was carrying him along to write these words. And in fact, in many places, the angel literally says to him, more so in this book than anywhere else in the New Testament, write these things. So he's literally dictating, right, what was told to him. So you have this chain of revelation. Like this is, you know, we're going to read in just a second here, or actually we won't this week, that John is on the island of Patmos here. And you might wonder like, okay, so John, I really believe it's John, the apostle, the one that Jesus loved, who also wrote the Gospels. There's other theories out there, but we're not going to dive into all that stuff. But so you have a very, very old man, and church history tells us they had tried to kill him on multiple attempts, and none of them worked. Okay, the one time they dumped him in a pot of boiling tar and it didn't kill him. So they're like, what do we do with this guy? So they literally put him on the island of Patmos and they're like, well, at least he's contained. That's kind of the idea. Maybe he'll die of his old age. Now, church tradition about martyrdom and stuff is, you know, there's some question as to the reliability of it. You know, myths tend to grow a little bit. But in any case, John had seen all kinds of stuff. And you might say, well, he was just a crazy old man left on an island, you know? He's like, you know, Tom Hanks talking to his volleyball kind of thing, right? No. This is why this matters, right? God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel, and the angel's like, write these things. Okay, so when we base our lives on these things, or we base our view of the end, are we thinking carefully about this kind of stuff? Understand that this is not the creation of men. This is not the creation of a senile old man or somebody who was on some sort of, you know, had found some psychedelic mushrooms and was like, whoa, guys, like this is direct revelation from God to us. Now, all of the scriptures, the books that we have in the scriptures are like that, but they're not all as clear as to this, you know, this line of progression. Now, I believe every one of them follows God gave it to his servants and they wrote it down. His spirit governed it as they wrote it, and also as it's been translated through the ages. But this one, and you understand why this book is of such significance, right? Because there can be no question as to the origin of this. Like, this is this the writing of another crazy man? And I say this to you also, for those of you that are with us the second week of our introduction, I was talking to you about there's a whole genre of literature that the Jewish people were known for writing from the times of Ezra until about the middle 100s in Israel's history called Jewish apocalyptic literature. And all of these people are writing these apocalyptic type writings, and all of them, they had no ability to claim authority on their own, so they wrote under the name of somebody else. So they'd be like, this is the testimony of Enoch, or this is the testimony of Abraham, or this is the testimony of Barnabas, or this is the testimony of somebody else, right? Because if it was just Joe or Tim writing this stuff down, they'd be like, well, why should we believe him? So they would take a pseudonym. They would take somebody who everybody in the church represents and respects. They'd be like, oh, this is something that Moses said to us. Oh, all right. So, but understand, John doesn't have to claim any of that. Why? Because he's like, this came from God directly. Okay, so it's a unique claim, and it's what sets it apart amongst many of those other books that were written at the same time. Now, why else does it matter? Well, simply put, this is, if we're going to shape our whole view of how the end of the world is going to come about, wouldn't you like to know it came from God? I don't know if you guys have noticed, there's the many, many books that have been written in the world, right? It says in the scriptures, of the writing of books, there is no end, and the reading of them, there's no end. And all it does is add weariness and vexation to the soul, okay? There's a lot of books, and if you were to, you know, get on Amazon or get on Google tonight, and you're like, books on the end time, have fun, right? Some of them are better, some of them are worse, some of them are absolute garbage and should just be, you know, destroyed, not because I'm a book burner, but because they're just trash, okay? This book came from who? From God, to Jesus, from Jesus to the angel, from the angel to John, and now it's been distributed to the churches. Okay, so we need to understand, if we're going to build our lives in this, we're going to build our view of the end, if we're going to think about how do I relate to the end, the things that are coming, it's good to know where the book came from. Where did it come from? It came from God, period. All right, now we can follow this chain along the way. Now, John is the servant of God, or some of your translations might actually say slave, because that's a faithful word to translate this Greek term here. John is the one who bore witness to two things, okay? Notice in verse 2 what John bore witness to. He bore witness, first of all, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he sums that up by saying to all the things that he saw. So John is telling us a couple things by writing this here, okay? One, he is not holding anything back. He's telling you everything that he saw, okay? He's writing everything down. But notice how he describes the revelation that was given to him. It was first described as the word of God, and it was secondly described as the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so when we think about that, you start to think, like, where's John going with this? There's a couple of different ways you could think about the Word of God in this context. One would be God's speaking, his revelation, like the words that proceed from his mouth. Okay, and you see that, but he also then specifies, secondly, and alongside of that, that the testimony, the specific words of Jesus were communicated to him. So it makes us go back and think about the Word of God and ask ourselves the question, is he meaning like the words that proceeded from Jesus' mouth, saying the testimony of Jesus in two different ways, or is it possible that he's saying this is in accord with everything that the Word of God has already revealed? And I tend to land in that category. Right, where he's saying, I'm going to tell you stuff that has been revealed in the Word of God, that is the written Word of God at this point, and I'm also going to tell you what Jesus told me, the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to tell you everything that I saw. Now, why I think that matters is this, is John, as he writes down the book of Revelation, yes, it's from God, yes, it's through the angel, yes, it's through Jesus, but we're going to find that the book of Revelation actually has more Old Testament quotations than any book in the New Testament. Some people estimate upwards of 800 either direct quotations or direct allusions to the Old Testament. That's a lot, in case you didn't know, okay? 800, right? There's many, many messianic prophecies, like you can go down the line when Jesus is tried and crucified, I thirst, right? I mean, all the different things, right? My father, why have you forsaken me? Like, he's quoting lines of scripture along the way. But there's no book in the New Testament that's like the book of Revelation, Okay? And that's part of where I think John is getting at here. I think we need to think of the Word of God in its broadest sense in the saying that this is in correlation with what God has revealed. In other words, everything that we're going to read in the book of Revelation has its roots and has its foundations in the previously revealed scriptures. So that would be the Old Testament, and to this point, many of the New Testament books that had been revealed, because this was probably the last one that was written along the way, or close to last. So he's saying that what I'm presenting to you is from God directly, but it's also in continuity with everything that God has already revealed to this point. In other words, it's not this isolated, one-off book, right? It's rooted, and if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand it not only through how did Jesus testify to it, but also how does it fit in with the greater canon, that is the word, the revelation of God that has been given to us through the ages. The third part of his greeting that we see here is this blessing phrase in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is a common word, right? Blessed are those. Maybe remember that from the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes, as they're often called, right? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And this gets to one of the most essential questions that, honestly, all of humanity asks. What is the blessed life? How does a person find joy? How is it that a person finds contentment? How is a person finds wholeness and rest for their soul? Everybody's looking for something, right? So how can I live in a state that is blessed? How can I live a happy life? How can I live a joyful life? How can I do this? How can a man or woman live in such a way that they are not only in right relationship with their Creator, but that they also are flourishing in their life? Another famous example, of course, is in Psalm 1. If you want to be the blessed person, what should you do? Meditate on God's word day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water, and everything you do will prosper, right? Don't hang out with the wicked people casually, formally, right? If you want to think about sit, stand, and walk in the way with them, right? I mean, this is the way that we live the blessed life. It's by meditating on the word of God. This idea of blessed goes all through the scriptures. Like, how do I live a fulfilled life in the presence of God? If you want to think about that from Jesus' perspective, you can do that too. There's a list of references up there. You can write these down. This is one of the many places in Revelation where we find sevens, okay? There's lots of them. John uses the word blessed seven different times, so I wrote them all up there for you. You can write those down if you want, or I can email them to you later if you don't have that fast. But it's interesting. Take a look at them. See all the different contexts in which a person is blessed. You might be surprised by some of those you read in the difficulties that they're facing, okay? That they can still live the blessed life in the middle of all of this, all right? Now, there are two caveats that I would add here to this invitation to being blessed that are here present in verse 3, if you look back at our text, and that is this: it takes attention and obedience, and second of all, it doesn't remove the reality of pain and sorrow in this life, okay? If a person wants to be blessed, if a person wants to have this life of joy and happiness, blessed is he who. How would I do that? How would I live that blessed life, right? Well, it's by reading, it's by hearing, and it's by obeying, right? You see that? Right? If like, how do I live the blessed life, Pastor? I want to, you know, have hashtag blessed describe me or something like that. How do I do that? Well, you need to pay attention to Revelation and the rest of Scriptures. You need to hear it. You need to hear it. You need to internalize it. You need to also then obey it. And interestingly, along with that then, and this is why I said the second thing is this, you can live the blessed life walking in those ways, but two, it doesn't remove the possibility of hardship. It's possible to be blessed and persecuted. It's possible to be blessed and facing tribulation. It's possible to be blessed and to have great sorrow all around you on the earth, as the book of Revelation is going to unfold, right? This is one of those things that we can't think that somehow blessed means like, God, I did everything you asked me to do. I paid attention. Now, I wanted the blessed life, and then you let, you fill in the blank, happen. The blessed life can happen with or without pain and sorrow. Blessing doesn't mean that you're going to live this fairy tale, that nothing hard ever happens. It doesn't mean that your life's going to be perfect and without blemish. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficulties. And it also doesn't mean that once you achieve blessed category that you can just check out. Because the blessed person is the person who reads, that is, reads and keeps on reading, who hears and keeps on hearing, and keeps, that is, keeps and keeps on keeping the words of this prophecy and the rest of the scriptures. So notice the words that John picks here to talk about this blessed path. Because like everybody here wants to live the blessed life, maybe not with the caveat, you might still suffer. Maybe you don't want that part. But everybody wants to know, like, how can I be blessed? How can I live a blessed life? In terms that God defines, right? Not like the cultural world about possessions and status and everything else. Like, I want to live a real blessed life. Like, how do I do that? Well, first of all, blessed is the person who reads aloud this text, the one who hears it, and then the one who keeps it. Those three go together. And you understand here, the word that says reads, it really should be read aloud, reads it out loud, speaks it out loud. There's two contexts for this. The most natural one is John's writing to seven churches, right? So John would write this letter and would go to a church like, say, in Smyrna or Ephesus, and they'd get this letter that reads more like a book, and somebody or a group of people would be chosen to read it publicly so that, you know, you guys could hear it. Because in the ancient world, not everybody had like six copies of the scriptures. You couldn't just pull out your phone and be like, what translation do I want tonight? So there'd be one copy that was available for like the whole gathering of the body. So the first person that's blessed here is the person who has the privilege to stand and to read it to them. The other context along the same lines, this is what would happen in synagogue every single week in the Jewish world, where you'd have a group of people that read the scriptures aloud, and then the next person that would get up would be the person that explains, but that's not the one that John talks about here. Rather, he talks about the person who is in your seat, who hears. So blessed is the person who gets the privilege of standing up and reading God's word out loud for the people of God. That's a blessing. Also, those that hear the word. And whenever you see the word hear, understand hear in the Old Testament and obey, they are one and the same word. Okay, you can't just though hear and then it goes in one ear and out the other. It's the same thing in the New Testament because hear means to heed or to do. Okay, the same word. So he's not just saying, blessed are if you're here and I read out loud or somebody reads out loud and you hear rah, 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 rah. Or you're here with your eyes closed and you're like, well, I heard it, right? Nobody ever falls asleep in church. Don't worry. Right? So just the little, like the audible noise going forth is not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that have the privilege to read the word of God. That's a blessing. Those that are here and have the opportunity to hear it and then have it impact their hearts. Those people are blessed. The people that are paying attention. And lastly, he says those that keep it. The word keep here is the same word that gets defined elsewhere, translated elsewhere to mean to remain in custody. Okay? Keep it. Like Paul, go in jail. He was sentenced to jail. They put him in chains in the inner prison cells, right? At the one time with him and Silas. They, you know, put him in maximum security, if you will, at that point in time. They wanted to keep him there. They wanted to keep him in custody. It also means to persist in obedience, meaning taking these words to heart. And that's part of what John's getting here. Not only should you have the privilege of reading them, not only should you have the privilege of hearing them and doing something about it, but then you should have this privilege of continuing to guard, keep them, chain them to yourself day after day after day after day. And if you do that, then he says here, there is a blessing. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I broke them down for the sake of explaining them. The three of them go together. It's not going to be like, well, I'm blessed today because I got the chance to read the scriptures. Now I'm good. And I just won't pay attention the rest of the day, and I definitely won't be obedient. If you got that meaning from what I just told you, oh, God help you, right? Okay. The three of them go together, right? It's hearing, it is reading, it is keeping, and it is hearing all together, right? It's this package that goes together. And I would just ask you to think, where does that package happen? You're here, right? In the assembly of God's people, right? Especially when you think about who did John write this to? To the gathering of the seven churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned here. The other thing I'll just mention quickly before we look to the greeting officially, and that is this, is how urgent this is, right? It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus to things that which must shortly take place. And then he says in verse 3, that these things, he tells them because these of the time is near. Again, and this is part of the, you know, the conundrum that I mentioned to you last week, the tension where there's like, on the one sense, there's this immediacy to the book of Revelation, like this is going to happen now. On the other hand, like here we are today. Just because time has passed doesn't mean that the urgency of the words have lessened. In fact, you probably could say it this way, that we're far closer now than the day that these words were written. because we're closer and closer and closer now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that each and every generation has moments in history, has natural disasters and all sorts of things that keep them urgent in their faith. And I think that's one of the things that's so hard about when people try to peg events to say, yeah, if we look at this event and this event and this event and this event, we can say this is when Jesus is coming back. For one, you can't because nobody knows the day or the hour. But two, if you look at the history of humanity, whether you're talking Western culture or Eastern culture, other places, there's in every generation, there are cataclysmic events. There's cataclysmic things that happen that keep people saying and asking, is it now? I think God does that on purpose. He allows that so that the urgency will remain in us. Because if I feel like, you know, the Lord's not coming back for 1,000 years, I'm good to go. What good does that do to my faith? This is part of the thing. God is always revealing things along the way that keep us urgent in what is happening. This is said in another way in 2 Peter, if you want to look over there with me real quick. 2 Peter is just a few pages back in your Bible. There was a whole group of people near the end of Peter's life that were like, you guys are crazy. Jesus already came back and you missed him. Or you know what? Jesus didn't come back yet. He's not coming back. And Peter was dealing with this and trying to encourage people that were friends of his. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 3. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And that's hyperbole, okay? Don't use that as a formula. He's just saying, generally speaking, okay? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness or laziness, okay? He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. So, you know, I love what Peter says here. In the last days, people are going to come being like, you people are a bunch of crazy people. He's not coming. And they willfully forget the fact that it was no rain, no rain, no rain, no rain, and then flood. Same thing's going to happen, except this time it's going to be with fire. And what he's encouraging these people in understanding of this is that God might be slow according to human wisdom. You might be like, God, what in the world is the holdup? How much more wickedness can come before your face until you come back? These are questions that we ask, right? In God's mind, it's all just continually present to him. It's no big deal. 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years. Why are we still here? Well, we're here because he wants people to repent. He wants people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every generation is now given an opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, to repent, and to make him Lord and Savior. And that's a beautiful grace of God that he demonstrates to the world. Now, let's talk about this greeting. Who's John writing to? John's writing to seven churches, verse 4. John to the seven churches. And again, we're just going to work from the idea here that John is John the Apostle, the one who Jesus loved, the one who saw him transfigured, the one who was a disciple, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the one who seemed like he was never going to die. That's why he said at the end of John's Gospel, he had to give a little commentary on the fact that people were starting to wonder if he was ever going to die. He lived a long, long time, into his 90s, easily. It's around the same time that he wrote this book, around 90 AD or so, in that ballpark. But notice who he's writing to. Seven churches. Okay, here's another seven. And I would just tell you, pay attention to numbers in Revelation because they're usually on purpose, but don't go crazy chasing wild theories and trying to make numbers match with letters and getting all carried away, okay? There's some wild stuff out there, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, probably don't Google it because it gets weird fast, okay? But they should notice when numbers are repeated over and over again, like seven. Seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection according to much of the Jewish scriptures. And he writes to seven churches. Now, you got that map for me, Brett. Throw that up there. You notice where all these pieces of people, where all these churches are at? Nowhere near Israel. it's Turkey up there because I sold this from a tour guide site that does tours in modern-day Turkey. I was looking for a nice, easy map that didn't have a lot of detail, and this is from a tour guide that you can book in Turkey, and they'll take you to the seven churches, which sounds like a lot of fun to me. But that's besides the point, right? So you see, all of these are in modern-day Turkey, what would be called Asia or Asia Minor. Those are the seven churches. Now, just pause there for a second and think. Who is Jesus revealing all of this to? He's revealing it to Gentile churches. Now, I know there's not just Gentiles in these churches, okay? I know there was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in them because it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in the early church. But isn't it interesting that the whole book of Revelation is centered on God's work and what he's going to do? And where does God chiefly work in all of human history? Israel. And who did he write this letter to? Churches in Turkey. Churches in Asia Minor. He didn't ask John to write this to the church in Jerusalem, which the church in Jerusalem probably was scattered at this point because Jerusalem had been flattened and burned to the ground by Titus, the Roman emperor at this point. But it is very, very interesting here to think about this, and it should figure into our understanding because this book is primarily written to people that majority, if you look at the majority of the congregations that are receiving this letter, they were majority Gentile. Okay, there were majority people that had been a part of the missions work of Paul and Titus and Silas and others that had gone out into these places or Epaphras in Colossae, which is really close to Laodicea, right? These are the ones that are out there, and that should cause us to wrestle with some really difficult questions. I'm not going to answer them. I'm just going to raise the questions for tonight because you need to be thinking about this as we wrestle through this. If, as some people say, that chapters 4 through 20 are about the tribulation and the tribulation centered on Israel, then why did John give 16 chapters of instruction to them if they're not even going to be there? It's a question you got to wrestle with in your brain, right? Like, if you know, just want to, like, just be like, Pastor, don't make us stink. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen in this series, okay? But if you just want the pat answers, then, well, they won't be there. It doesn't apply to them at all. But I would just ask you to think, why would John receive this from Jesus, write it to Gentile churches if they're not, none of them are ever going to be there around for the majority of the book of Revelation? This seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Okay. Now, I told you last week the general construct that we're going to be working from, but we got to ask real questions, right? Because as we work through this text, again, it's not about forcing constructs into the book, but rather letting the text speak for itself. What's the text say? Well, he's writing to these churches, and he's telling these churches, the time is near, get ready, be ready to keep the things that are written here. Right? As we've already seen. Right? This isn't, you know, rocket science. This is just like sentence structure laid out here together along the way. So why entrust this message to the nations, essentially, and not to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Like, if the tribulation, and I do think, and we'll get there eventually, the tribulation is primarily centered on Jacob's trouble and the time where God's going to be working with Israel, finishing the 70th week of Daniel, okay? But why entrust this whole book to the nations rather than to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants? That's a real question we should be, like, scratching our head about and thinking about. Now, if you want a superficial answer, then, you know, you can just keep moving. But if you want to think a little bit, then you can join with me along the way here and ponder some of these questions as we try to sort out what is going on here. Now, verse 4 continues. Who's greeting them? Well, he is greeting them. He's passing along grace and peace from the Trinity. Okay? Notice how it's described here as a Trinitarian greeting. Who was, who is, and who was to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. Okay, this is he's passing grace and peace to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And who's the greeting from? Who's the grace from? Who is the peace from? It's from the Father and the Spirit and the Son. It's a Trinitarian greeting. Now, notice how God is described, God the Father, he is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. He's the self-existent one. And if you've been with us the last couple weeks in John, this is why it's such a big deal when Jesus says, I have life in myself, in the same way the Father does. This is the self-existence of God. He was, and he is to come. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the same way. Jesus is the one who is, and who is to come along the way. From the seven spirits, who are before his throne. You're like, Pastor, wait a minute. You said three, and if I do my math, I got one, and then I got seven, and then I got one. That doesn't make three. You guys with me still? Or you need a snack? No, I'm just kidding. This is not a snack. I'm just kidding. That's what I always wanted to think as I was a kid. Like, Dad, when do I get a snack in church? It's not that. The seven spirits is a way of describing the Spirit of God. Okay, and I think, Brett, did I put those references up there? You can track these down later, maybe. No, I didn't put them up there. All right, well, then you can write them down. Isaiah 11:2, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 10. That's Zechariah 4, 2 and 10. And then there's three other spots in the book of Revelation, 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6, right? So that's a nice ordering, 3:1, 4:5, 5:6. That works in your math brain if you're keeping track. This is a way that's described through the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, that the Spirit of God is described in perfection. So using the number 7. The one in Isaiah is talking about there, how Jesus has the full manifestation of the Spirit. And so he describes the Spirit of in 7 different ways. The 7 dimensions of the Spirit of God are attributed to Jesus, who is the anointed one, in Isaiah. Zechariah does it very, very similar. He's talking about how the Spirit of God fills the earth, and he talks about 7 dimensions of the Spirit. But it's still talking about one person. And if you're like, Pastor, that's so weird. Well, how do you think you're going to summarize the character of Almighty God in 1 or 2 or 3 words? 7 doesn't even seem like enough to describe the fullness of who God is. So that's part of what's going on here. He's described this way throughout Revelation 2, 3, 1, 4, 5, 5, 6. You can look at some of those other places along the way. And finally, the Son. You got the Father, the Spirit, who's described with his sevenfold nature there before everyone. And then you have the Son, who's described as this. He's described as the faithful witness. He's described as the firstborn from the dead. And he's described as the present day ruler over the kings of the earth. So Jesus gets the longest greeting, if you want to think of it in terms like that. He's the witness. He's the one who's giving the message of the Father to John and to these churches. He is also the one who brought to us the gospel. He's the faithful witness in that sense. He's also described as the firstborn from the dead, meaning he's the one who resurrected, right? This is a title given to him in the New Testament earlier where he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits. And if we've died with him, then we will certainly raise with him. So he's talking about his resurrection power and resurrection nature here. And I love John's phrasing of this that God gave to him, and that is this: he is the ruler over the kings of the earth now. It's not like someday Jesus will rule. No, he's king today. He's king right now. So you have who was and who is and is to come. You have the perfect Spirit of God, and you've got Jesus, who is the witness and the resurrected Lord and the king over all of the universe. And John just has to stop and go, amen, which means it's true. Okay, that's really what it means. It's not just like a Southern Baptist thing or, you know, when somebody gets fired up with hellfire and brimstone. Right? He's saying this is true. He's affirming this is what is the case. Now, he says next, and we'll probably end here with this, is he describes Jesus. Because here's John, just put yourself in his shoes, okay? He's reflecting on Father, Spirit, and Son. He's thinking about this vision that's been given to him and the direction that's been given. And as he looks to heaven, one of the things that constantly comes to the forefront of his mind, and he's going to write about it, that's why I can say this, is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain and who is now living and reigning and ruling. And he looks at heaven. Does this mean that God is any less or the Spirit is any less? He just sees his Redeemer. So what does he say? To him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he's got to say it again. Amen, right? It's true. See how Jesus is described here, though. He's the one who, first of all, he's the one who loved us. Don't ever forget that the motivation of Jesus to go to the cross was love. Love for who? For people like us. Don't narrow to the point that Jesus went to the cross just for you. He went to the cross for all of creation, all of humanity. He loved all of them. But his main motivation was love for us. For people that are sinful, right? His motivation was love for those that have turned against him, and he laid down his life anyway, even though that they had rejected him and pushed back against him. What did it mean for him to love us? The verse goes on to say, he washed us from our sins in what? In his own blood. So Jesus loves us, and he looks at us in our sin, right, our rebellion, our active rejection of who he is, our omission to do the things that he's asked us to do. And he sees our rebellion and our wickedness, and he's like, something has to be done about that. What can I do about that? And he knew this before he ever made us, okay? before the foundation of the world, he already knew this. It's not like he had to figure it out, and it took him a while. He just knew, right? And he looks at us and says, the only solution is that they're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and I'm the Lamb. I'm the Lamb. So Jesus loves us, and he sees us in our sin, and he won't leave us there. So what does he do? He's like, I got to go, and I have to lay down my life, and I have to pour out my blood so that it can wash them clean. To one that would love us and lay down his life for us, what should be given to one such as that? What is due? Someone who sees you at your worst, who loves you fully and washes you in his blood. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter what you've done, he's willing to wash you clean of your sins no matter what the scriptures say over and over and over again. What should be due? What should we do in response to him? Or what place should he be given in the world? John writes this, glory and dominion forever and ever. Like, what higher thing should we give praise to? What should rule over everything that is? What should have dominion and power and glory over everything? Well, it's one like that, who sees our sin, who sheds his blood, and he does it out of a motivation of love. Like, we should give all of the glory to him. And everybody and anybody should want to follow him. Not only that, and this is where we'll end, he's coming in the clouds. And every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Not only did Jesus love us, not only did he come and shed his blood to wash us clean, not only does he deserve glory and dominion forever and ever, but this is both the scary thing and the blessed thing, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming back here. So he came, accomplished his mission. He went back to heaven. He's preparing a place for us, as he told us in John's gospel. And when Jesus comes back the next time, there's not going to be anybody who misses it. See what this says here? He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So what he's talking about here is when Jesus returns, who's going to see him? It's an easy answer, everybody. Who's going to see him? Dead or alive. Dead or alive. Right? Because the ones who pierced him are dead. When Jesus comes back, everyone's going to see him with their eyes, the people that are alive and the people that are dead. They're all going to see Jesus. And if you're not sure how much he means by all, he adds this line in, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because, why? They've seen him. See, the next time Jesus shows up, it's going to be like, boom, there he is. And everyone's going to be like, ooh. And everybody who is with him, everybody who's put their faith and trust in him and submitted their lives to him, they're going to be like, yes. And everybody else, what are they going to do? Oh, they're going to mourn, right? It's at that point where we think elsewhere in the scriptures, it says that at the return of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Father gets the glory in all this. But it's at that point where we that have been redeemed, and I'm not assuming everyone here has been redeemed, but if you've been redeemed, at that point when Jesus comes back, you're going to be like, yes, the Lord is here. My Savior is here, right? And everybody else is going to be like, oh, we should have listened because it's too late at that point. And that's, again, the urgency of this whole book is, you know, John is lifting our eyes off of like the grind that we live in. He's lifting our eyes out of the humdrum. He's lifting our eyes to the end of the earth. And when we think about the ends of the earth and what's coming, we need to reconcile, where is my soul in relationship to my Creator? And when you think about that, all you can think about is Jesus. Because you're either with him or you're against him. That's the bottom line. When Jesus comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so John says again, even so, amen. It's true. It's true. And so as we partake now in the Lord's Supper, I would just call your mind to two things in this text. One, he's the one who loved you and washed you from your sins by his own blood. And the instructions that I like to read are from the book of 1 Corinthians, and you know how they end. Even so, you proclaim his death until he comes, right? Because he is coming. So two things, right? Remember, one, he shed his blood because he loves us, and he washed us of our sins, and he's coming back. And this book is anticipating that and telling us to live with the urgency that he is coming back, because when he comes back, every eye is going to see him. Even the ones that are dead, even the ones that are alive, even people that live in every corner of the world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will see him. And when they see him, they will either be with him or they'll be in his warpath. And that's a terrifying thing for those that are in his path. For those that are with him, it'll be a blessed day when we see our Redeemer with our own face, right? So think about those things. Think about the highness of who God is and what he's done for us as we gather together around this table. Dear God, we thank you so much for your revelation to John. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the joy of it. We thank you for the seriousness of it, Lord. And I pray that you would use it to not only lift our eyes to you once again, but it also remind us to get ourselves in gear as we see the day of your approaching. We thank you for Jesus, who loved us and who is willing to wash us of our sins by his own blood. We thank you that he has dominion and glory and power, and that he's made us kings and priests to you even now. And we pray this in his holy name.